He confronts evil. He speaks out against the injustice of the world. He performs miracles. He dies on a cross for the sins of the world and he rises from the dead. That's what happens when God becomes human. And he also completely changes religion forever. The question is, can you and I cope with the change? Can we cope with it? Can we manage it? Can we adapt to it? In the global market, the world in which there's a mass movement of people, mobility of people in their cars, we have the clashes of the supermarket against the corner shop and everything. Jesus says new wine must be poured into new wineskins. The point of this, by the way, is that new wine in the heat of Palestine is quite volatile. It ferments rapidly and it's volatile stuff. That's the point of it. This is volatile stuff. This religion that he's preaching is very volatile. And it can go off. It can cause problems and divisions and worries. So let's take a look at verses 27 to 32. The message of Jesus is like new wine. Why? Why is it volatile? Well, because it attracts unexpected people. It's like new wine. It's volatile. It's dangerous stuff because it attracts unexpected people. Now, the background to this section, Luke sets its background as a very big party. Jesus did parties. You look how often we find Jesus at parties, at dinner parties. He seemed to enjoy parties. I'm sure he did. We do. Why shouldn't he? And Jesus actually goes a bit further and he says, you know, a party is like a symbol of the kingdom of God, of the new age of when I reign. A kingdom of God is like a big party. That's quite an interesting comparison. You wouldn't think that from most churches, by the way. But I really wish we would take it a bit more seriously. I mean, I guess we can't have a huge party every Sunday. But following Jesus said, you know, it's like joining a party. And that's why a lot of what he did happened at parties. He said, this is great. You know, this is how human existence is supposed to be. Human existence is supposed to feel like a party. The fact is, we've wrecked it. You know, we've messed it up. And the beer's gone flat and the food's gone stale and there's dirt all over the floor. And, you know, it's got very unpleasant. That's not how the world was supposed to be. And this party actually was a bit dodgy. It was very dubious because of the people who got invited to it. It was a party where respectable people really didn't want to turn up. Groucho Marx said he didn't want to belong to the kind of club that would accept the likes of him as a member. Well, this was definitely a party for dubious people. It's difficult to translate into our modern culture. I've really thought about it very hard, and I still struggle to translate it into our culture because we have sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees, none of which in those terms we recognize easily as part of our 21st century culture. But the point of this is that religion in Jesus' day had come to exclude the very people it was intended for. And this is where I'm trying to get to. In fact, this is the whole point of where we're going this morning. Is to examine our Christian faith in the fear that the way we express and the way we live our Christian faith can very easily end up excluding the very people the Christian faith was meant for. Jesus said, the doctors don't come to visit healthy patients. You don't, do you? We've got a number of doctors here. You don't go around visiting your healthy patients. I mean, I dare say your life would be a lot easier if you did, but you don't. And you don't get somebody coming into your consulting room and say, "Doctor, I feel great." That would make your day, wouldn't it? Doctor carted off to hospital with a heart attack. You know, it doesn't happen that way. And Jesus, he didn't come for the righteous and the self-righteous. Jesus came for people whose lives were messed up, whose lives were in a tangle, who'd got themselves into situations they shouldn't be in and they didn't know how to get themselves out. That's who Jesus came for. And those were the very people who felt that they couldn't come near. They weren't allowed to come near God in religion. And Jesus said that's not how it's supposed to be. Religion was at the heart of Jewish life at the time. And the whole of their society was sort of based around Judaism and religion. But they expressed it in different ways. The Pharisees were kind of like the Taliban, but without the violence. But they were as fanatic. They were absolute hardliners. If they had been in the majority, they would have made religion very obligatory. They were not in favour of voluntary religion. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And their fasting, when they fasted, their sign was a sign of waiting for the Messiah. It was a sign of being sad for the disasters in the nation's past. So that their days of fasting were signs of being miserable, of being sad for things, and complaining to God about the pathetic lives and the sinful lives of the people round about them. And the idea was they kind of chastised themselves in repentance to be pure and holy before God. Some of them even whitened their faces to symbolise they were fasting. So Mondays and Thursdays, you'd see these ghouls walking around, looking hungry, with their faces painted white. And that drove Jesus berserk. He hated that. Jesus loathed it when he saw people doing that. He actually speaks out against it in the Gospels. He says, "Don't do that." Well, William Barclay says they were people who felt that they weren't being religious unless they were being uncomfortable. And Jesus said that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not what we want you to be like. And Jesus attracts to himself in this story the people who were not as fastidious as the Pharisees in their religion. The people who get attracted to this party were the common people. They weren't very good at praying. They weren't very regular at the synagogue, if ever went. They swore. Their lives were mixed up in one way or another. At the heart of the middle of this party was a group of tax collectors who were loathed by everybody. Roman taxes were based on the assumption that the tax collectors would steal. So what the Romans did, rather than employ tax collectors, they didn't pay them a salary at all. They just gave them a quota of taxes they had to hand over to the Roman government and let them raise as much as they wanted to, as much as they could get away with, and they could keep the difference. That doesn't make you popular with your neighbours. They lived very well, but not very popularly. I guess it's a job that somebody had to do. And Levi was doing this job until Jesus turns up at his place of work at his office and said, "Levi, come on, drop that boy. Come and follow me. Let's go and change the world." And Levi's just so thrilled. He has a party. Throws a party for Jesus. How about that? How good is that? Throws a Jesus party. And invites Jesus and disciples and all his tax collector friends, you know, all of whom were very dodgy characters. And they bring along some of their friends, who are also part of the underworld, no doubt. Because they'd probably be the only friends they'd have. And so you get this kind of underworld party going on for Jesus. And it becomes almost kind of surreal, doesn't it? Because then the Pharisees, the Taliban, they hear about it, you know, and they are outraged that this rabbi, this Jewish teacher, which is how they saw Jesus, this rabbi is having a party thrown in his honour by the underworld. Some of these guys presumably have criminal records, you know. Some of them are up to the most outrageous things. There's all kinds of fiddles and swindles going on. And these people are having a party with a rabbi, and he's not standing on a table denouncing them. You can see the tension, can't you? A lot of very dodgy people there. If that lot came to church, what a reputation the church would have. Now there's an idea. Well, you know me, I'm a bit wicked. So I just began to amuse myself while I was preparing this, of being subversive and creating this sort of thousands of signs, big signs, which said, ... very welcome at this church, or ... especially welcome at this church, and filling the gap with everybody's favourite prejudice, you know? So I could go to Tbilisi in Georgia and found a church that said, "Russians specially welcomed in this church." Get the idea? You can have fun with this. You can have fun with this, you know? And you can go around the world and you can put signs. Plant a church in the most expensive part of India, and right out in the middle of all these mansions, and write, "Dalits especially welcome at this church," you know. Oh, I mean, gosh, that would stir things up, wouldn't it? And I kind of went around the world, because it's easier to do this with somebody else than yourself, thinking of everybody's prejudices, you know, and putting these signs in the middle of dead of night, you know, Saturday, 2 o'clock on Saturday morning, erecting this subversive sign outside their church and hiding on the other side of the road to see the elders' faces as they turn up at church and find that the most despicable people are being invited into their church. Oh, I had some fun with it. I really did. And then I thought, actually, I know my congregation quite well. And I know their prejudices. And there's a few signs I could put up outside our church that would cause their hair to stand on end. And I just kind of began thinking, I'm not going to do this. I like it here, you know. I'm happy as a minister of this church. But was I tempted. Now, what I want you to do is, I want you to start filling in the gap. The people you least want to see walking through the door of your church, are you prepared to put a big sign outside the church door encouraging those very people to come in and sit alongside you in the service? Because may I suggest, if you're not, then you're missing the whole point of being a follower of Jesus. Because you're here and you've come to Jesus and Jesus is thrilled. But you know, Jesus is still concerned for those who haven't. And Jesus is saying, look, actually, I've come for those very people. Those are the ones I would want to meet. And I also began to think, what would the other churches say if all these people came through our doors? And I had fun with that too. And I thought, actually, some of the other churches are saying that of us already. So, you know. So, the point is, the message of Jesus is like new wine because it attracts unexpected people. And secondly, the message of Jesus is like new wine because it adopts unexpected practices. Verses 33 to 36. We had a wedding here yesterday, and we had a nice Western wedding. It was good, it was fun, the church was full, everyone dressed up, but everyone had a meal afterwards. Then we had a barn dance in the evening with our favourite barn dance band, of course, Magnus, and it was good. In Jesus' day, it wasn't quite the same. Newlyweds would hold open house for a week, and they would dress up with crowns like a king and a queen. And their friends would come and visit them. And their friends were known as children of the bride chamber or friends of the bridegroom. Okay? And they sort of shared the party with them for a week. And Jesus says, because Jesus is being criticized because his disciples don't fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Even John the Baptist's disciples fasted. Jesus wasn't insisting on it with his disciples. And he gets criticized because you're going soft on religion. You're making it too easy for people, they said. It's said to me sometimes too as a preacher. I'm not hard enough. Don't make it tough enough for people. But Jesus says, look, you know, there's a time for everything. There's a moment in your life to fast. But you mustn't regiment it. Tom Wright, commenting on his passage, says, you take one element of Jesus' work and you miss the whole. You have to take the new thing whole or not at all. You can't be half and half with Jesus. I had a friend whose background was in one of these sort of Mennonite communities, and he told me that he knew of an Amish group in America who they don't have modern technology, they don't use electricity, they don't use cars, and he claimed, I've always suspected it's apocryphal, sadly, but he claimed that there was one Amish who bought a Cadillac, took the engine out, attached a horse to it and went to church every Sunday in his Cadillac drawn by horse. I can suspect it's not true, but I like the idea. The point is, you spoil both, don't you? You wreck the Cadillac and you don't do the horse any good either by having to tow that thing behind it. You know, you do a bit of one and not the other, and you end up tearing it apart, you know. So you kind of half follow Jesus and you don't follow Jesus. It all falls apart. So the Pharisees prayed fast every day at 12 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, at 6 o'clock. Muslims pray 5 times a day and say they're superior to Christians because that's what they do. Jesus said, when you pray, slip quietly into your room so nobody else knows you're praying. You can pray 100 times a day if you like. Just do it in private. Don't show off with it. Don't vaunt your religion in front of everybody else. Don't turn your religion into a religion of rules, says Jesus. That's not the point. You end up scaring off the very people you want to come. Jesus broke with a hard-line spirituality of his day. He prayed a lot. He worshipped regularly. But he was people-orientated. There's a story told, famous story told, of a meeting between Rudyard Kipling and William Booth. Kipling was on board his ship, and William Booth was escorted to the ship by a bunch of Salvation Army's people, Salvationists playing tambourines and singing these enthusiastic songs. He was escorted to the gangplank by members of the Salvation Army, the Sally Army. And that's how Booth came on the ship. And Kipling really didn't like that. It was tatty, didn't like it. It wasn't highbrow religion at all. It was cheapening religion. And later he met him on board. They got into conversation. And Kipling told him bluntly, he didn't like that. He didn't like all his business with the tambourines and so on. He just thought it was tacky and cheap. And William Booth replied, it said, "Young man, if I thought I could win one more soul for Christ by standing on my head and beating a tambourine with my feet, I would do it." I actually thought of calling the sermon "Standing on Your Head and Playing a Tambourine," but nobody would have known what I was talking about. So it became Flexi Church. But the idea is that, you know, Jesus was unexpected. Jesus walked around doing unexpected things, praying in unexpected places. Not obvious. Jesus was where the people were. It's new wine because it adopts unexpected practices, and that upsets the traditionalists. And finally, in verses 33 to 38, the message of Jesus is like new wine because it assumes unexpected patterns. Let's talk a bit about wineskins. Ancient worlds had this new wine. Of course, everyone preferred the old wine, but new wine eventually becomes old wine, which is what Jesus is saying. You know, the new becomes the traditional after a while, and nobody can change it. But they had this wine, and it was potent stuff because it was volatile in the heat and it was new and it was fermenting. And if you put that into a dried up old wineskin, it split. And I have come across people saying, of course, that's like denominations, isn't it? The denominations, they can't take the new wine of the Spirit, and therefore we've got to get out of the old denominations and start new churches. Which is extraordinarily bad. Of scriptural exposition, because wineskins in Jesus' day were made out of goat skins, and there weren't that many goats around, you know, there were only so many goats that you could kill in any one year. So when the wineskins went dry, they did not throw them out. When the wineskins went dry, they renewed them by soaking them in water. And that's very clear if you read this passage in the Greek, because there are two words for new in Greek. One word, the word for brand new is neos. And so when Jesus says you won't put new wine into old wineskins, you use new wineskins, he does not use the word neos. He doesn't say new wineskins. The word he uses is kainos, which it means refreshed, renewed. In that new, in a sense, it's fresh. So Jesus isn't saying you do away with old churches, you do away with the old religion and start something entirely new. What he says is that you take the old, you take what's good and you renew it, you refresh it, you soak it, you make it flexible. Hence my concept of the flexi church, the bendy church. Church which can adapt, which can twist and turn, it can take on new things without cracking, without splitting. And Jesus' idea was that his people would be renewable. They could adapt. They could take on the new world. They could take on new things. They could take on new people. They could take on new challenges. Go back to William Booth. It's quite interesting. William Booth was a Methodist. And basically he got thrown out of the Methodist church. Because in William Booth's day, in most of the Methodist churches, certainly the one he belonged to, of course everyone sat in wooden pews. Those of you in the balcony are doing that this morning. But if you go back to the old days of the pews, when we took this church, actually it had its pews and it had its little doors and things. And the idea was in William Booth's day, you would buy your pew, right? You would contribute annually to the church, and you would buy your pew, pay your pew rent. And that pew belonged to you and your family. Which kind of doesn't leave a lot of space for visitors, does it? You know, because you're always scared in case you walk into a church and you, every pew is taken with somebody's name. And William Booth didn't like this. So what William Booth did, he bought a pew. He paid the rent for his pew for a year. And he said, right, it's my pew. I can invite whoever I like now. So he went out and he got the really poor people, the illiterate people, the drunk people, the dirty people, the smelly people, the swearing people. And he brought them in, he sat them in his pew, in my pew, and said, oh, I like you. And the elders said, oh, no, you can't. Not for people like them, you know. Can't do that. You can't just have anybody sitting in your pew. It's for you and your family. And basically got thrown out of the Methodist church, which is quite interesting. Because 60 years before, it was the Methodists who were the radicals. It was the Methodists who were holding services in graveyards because they weren't allowed inside the churches. It was the Methodists who were preaching to the coal miners in Coalpit Heath near Bristol. It was the Methodists who were preaching in the open air to people, because they weren't allowed inside the churches, because the people they were drawing to them were the wrong kind of people, who didn't feel comfortable inside the churches. But within 60 years, the Methodists had gone from the radicals to the traditionists to the conservatives. They sometimes say that you could always tell when things were going bad when they sold the circuit horse and bought a chapel, you know. But when he went from the preacher going around on a horse to preaching in a chapel every Sunday, you knew things were going to go downhill from there. That's what he said. But can you see that Jesus is saying what William Booth was saying? You've got to change. You know, you've begun to exclude the very people you were supposed to attract. You've become so inflexible that the very people who need Jesus the most are the people who don't feel comfortable in church anymore. Now, the people that Jesus came for felt perfectly happy in the party, apparently. Although the Pharisees didn't. Interesting. You found Jesus where the religious people were uncomfortable and the non-religious people were comfortable. Now, that's quite difficult to translate into our modern church culture, isn't it? To be a church that's so flexible that anyone can walk in off the street and, oh, this is good, I feel at home here. We struggle with it. Leonard Sweet, an American preacher and a teacher, said that, for example, that when an over 40 adult misses church, he will ask, what did the preacher say? Meaning, what did he say? Meaning, what was the sermon about? When somebody under 40 misses church, they're more likely to ask, what happened? Because there's a generation thing, old generation of, we're wordy people, you know, my generation. We're wordy. We like sit and listen. Church is about the only place where people will do that, sit and listen to somebody talking for half an hour. But here's a question. If it's experience generation against the word generation, how do you handle that in a church? How do you handle the tensions of what it said, the last seven words of the church, where we never did it this way before? And that's the last seven words. I don't watch Dragon's Den. I have watched a few programs. What I watched, actually, I thoroughly enjoyed, because I don't have that much time to watch television. I perhaps don't watch enough. Seems quite interesting. And the idea is basically that you get a clever idea for a product and you go and pitch it to these millionaires. And if you're lucky, if you persuade them, then they fund you, they finance you, become your financial partner, and you become a millionaire too. Basically the way it works. And one of them apparently is, they're all apparently very, very rich. But I saw an interview with one the other day. I can't remember on what program or how I saw it. I just caught sort of the section of it. And he was being interviewed. And I don't know how many millions this guy is worth, but, you know, it must be, I guess, a huge amount of money. And somebody said, how do you cope with your children? Because he's a family man, which is good to see. And he said, well, you know, you say, I am really scared about my children because they're going to grow up with all this money and I'm scared they're going to fritter their life away, just spend it on cocaine and drugs and sexual partners and just do nothing. He said, I'm really concerned. It's a real problem, been a real problem for me what to do with all these riches I've got. So he said, what I've done, I've put all my money for my children into a special trust fund that has some very interesting clauses. And basically, when the children get to 21, they can have the money from the trust fund. But they can only draw as much out of the trust fund as they earn in their job. So if they don't have a job, they can't get any money. So if they earn £20,000 a year, they can draw £20,000 a year extra from the trust fund. If they earn £50,000 a year, they can draw £50,000 a year extra from the trust fund. He said, but then I've added another clause. If they do a job like a nurse, this is going to cheer some of you up, they do a job like a nurse or a teacher, they can draw four times as much. And I got thinking about that. And I thought, that is so clever. You know? That is so clever. And I thought, it's so like the church. No, it is like the church. Come on, you think about it. It's like the church. We've got all these riches of the past. We have this 2,000 years of Christian tradition. We have our Augustines. We have our Cyprians. We have our Luthers. We have our Calvins. We have our Aquinos. We have our William Booths, we have our William Careys, we have our Charles Spurgeons. We have 2,000 years of tradition and history. We've got the scriptures, we've got it all. But none of it is any use to us at all until we start walking in the Spirit of God and being flexible and ministering to our world round about us. Because otherwise our church just shrivels and dies and shuts its doors and gets turned into a house or something else. And our congregation dies and it's finished. If we're not actually drawing from the Spirit of God into our life now, if we're not ministering in Jesus' name now, if we're not reaching the very people that Jesus came for, then the 2,000 years tradition might just as well be locked in a trust fund. It's doing us no good at all. Isn't it? Isn't it like that? I think it's just like that. God won't give us the riches of the previous generation until we begin to minister to our present generation. And so that to happen, we've got to be flexi-church. We've got to be flexi-church. We've got to learn to mix and mingle with the very people that Jesus came to die for. And that's hard. And as you handle that, and as you handle the Spirit of God, some churches are simply too rigid and they burst open. And people leave and things fall apart. Jesus said, new wineskin for new wine. Flexible, subtle, gentle, soft wineskin for the most volatile. The most beautiful, the best of spiritual wine. Let's pray. If the band would like to join me on the platform. Father, we're very good at building barriers as Christians. We're very, very, very good at it. We build barriers of prejudice. We build barriers of buildings and doors and windows. We build barriers of rituals and traditions, which ensure that nobody understands us, nobody relates to us, and nobody bothers us by coming into our little group and spoiling it. We don't have to be nice to people we don't agree with. We don't have to try and share Jesus with people we don't want. We don't have to stop being judgmental when we enjoy judging. And we put up signs outside our building saying everyone welcome, but we don't really mean that. Father, we repent before you. We say to you, God, we failed often and frequently. Lord, we're here to minister to those who need Jesus. And those who need Jesus most are often the most difficult of people, and the most broken, and the most confused, and the most frustrating. And Lord, they think they don't like us very much. We've lost the party element. We've lost the come and rejoice, come and sit down with us, come and share with us. We've just lost this openness to share and invite people in and to party, because Jesus is worth a good party. So Lord, we repent before you this morning. And as we go back to our own churches, some of us, Lord, are on holiday and here visiting, just give us the grace to be flexible, to challenge the structures which keep out the very people we should be reaching and inviting in. And bless us, we pray. Be gentle with us, because we're brittle people at times. But we love Jesus. And in Christ alone, we stand, because only in him have we hope. Amen.